few minutes ago. Appreciate him offering to do that and speaking for us this morning. And it looks like a lot of Terry's whole family's here, it looks like, today. So that's nice. And I've always had with Brother Lewis, you know, he's got a standing invitation to speak anytime he's in town, as he is frequently. And he agreed to this morning. And so that's a treat for all of us as well. And I'm looking forward to that. And I know it'll be good for all of us to hear the things that he has to say. I need Kevin to move. Well, I guess I can do it right here. Let's see. To the next slide. Carol Clay sent me this week. The gentleman you see there is Justin Fryer. That's his young son and daughter. Their names are Isaiah and Shay. And this was when he was moved into his house. I think it was last Sunday. A lot of people helped him with some of the moving of furniture and different things. And it's a young man that we've been talking about, you know, quite a bit the last few months, but we've known Justin for about 3 years now, and he's had a lot of tough stuff happen to him in his life. And I just wanted to show this morning because a lot of you, you know, contributed various things to him to help him get on his feet and donated some furniture and monetary gifts. And, you know, thanks to the love that you showed, and especially one organization in Jacksonville, Community Connections, as of, I guess, last Friday, he's no longer homeless. And so I think that brings us, you know, a lot of comfort to think that he and his kids have a house to live in now. And so I just wanted everybody to kind of see, put a face with his name, and hopefully he'll be able to visit with us at some point as well and get to meet us all and get to know us a little bit better. But that's Justin. And so I think you can feel good about the sacrifices that you made, you know, to help that young family. At this time, we will turn our attention to Brother Lewis and be blessed with the words that he has to speak.
One day, a father and his son went fishing, as the story goes. And while they were out in the boat, a little country boy and his father, the boy's curiosity took over, and he asked his father, "Dad, how's this boat float?" The son said, "Don't rightly know." The father said, "Don't rightly know, son." And a little later, the boy looked at his father and said, "Dad, how do fish breathe underwater?" He said, "Don't rightly know, son." "Dad, why is the sky blue?" "Don't rightly know, son." Finally, the boy said to his father, "Dad, do you mind me asking you all these questions?" He said, "Well, of course not, son. If you don't ask questions, you don't learn nothing." Now, of course, that's a joke. But there is truth in what the father said. If you don't ask questions, you don't learn. The key is, I suppose, who you ask the questions of. And the truth is that questions are not only used for learning on the student's end. Questions are a tremendous teaching tool. Jesus Christ was known as the great teacher, the master teacher. There's no other teacher who's had a greater impact than Jesus has on the world. And what we sometimes fail to notice or realize is that Jesus oftentimes used questions to teach. Sometimes in the setting of a crowd, sometimes when he was dealing with people one-on-one. I thank you for the invitation to speak this morning. Several years ago, actually a couple of years ago, I guess, one of our elders at Plant City, where I attend, I don't preach there regularly, I teach in the Bible classes, taught a lesson on one of the questions that Jesus asked. And it got me to thinking about other questions that Jesus asked. And so I found about five that I decided to deal with. And if you look at the questions of Jesus in the scripture, there are well over 100, maybe closer to 200 if you compared all the ones in the parables and all of that. And you know, Jesus didn't ask questions because he didn't know. He didn't ask questions for his own information. The Lord didn't just lecture in the years of his personal ministry. He didn't just impart information. Jesus engaged his friends, audience, both friend and foe, in conversation. He didn't just issue commands. He also asked questions, lots of them. And he did that because he wanted to engage people's hearts and minds. Questions were one of his primary tools to get people to stop and think and change their lives. And so I'd like for us to look at a question that Jesus asked this morning. It's in John chapter 5, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. Let's begin at verse 1. Read through verse 9. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. That story is a familiar story to most Bible students. The setting is that Jesus was headed to Jerusalem for a feast. We don't know for sure what feast that was. My judgment says that it was the Passover. There were three pilgrim feasts of the Jewish calendar, which were feasts of obligation. Every adult male Jew was legally bound to attend them. The three were Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. This passage in John actually is one of the determining factors as to the length of Jesus' ministry. If the feast is not the Passover feast, there were only two in Jesus' ministry, and thus his personal ministry lasted a little over 2 years. If this is the Passover feast, there were at least three, possibly four, and his ministry lasted a little over 3 years. Most Bible scholars believe that it was about 3.5 years. In verse 2, the pool where Jesus found this paralytic is said to be at the sheep gate, which was likely the opening at the northeast corner of the city wall that led to the sheep market. The term for pool in the original is from a verb which means to swim, and so it signified a pool which was quite large and deep. For years, Bible critics declared that there was no such pool in the city of Jerusalem that met this description. In the early 1930s, excavators laid bare 100 yards north of the temple area what is almost certainly the lost pool of Bethesda. They discovered the five arches that would seem to indicate the five porches that are mentioned here in verse 2. Tourists can and do go to Jerusalem today and visit this excavated area. It's below the Basilica of St. Anne, slightly to the north of the temple area, and see the site of this pool, which was a large trapezium-shaped double pool. It had four porticos surrounding it and a fifth in the center. And these covered porticos surrounding the two pools provided shade from the heat as the sick waited for the water to move. These pools were quite large, 492 feet long. That's 1.5 football fields by 164 feet and were quite deep. All kinds of disabled people used to lie around this pool. These five porticos or porches were ancient versions of what we today would call hospital wards. The sick were brought on their pallet beds and laid there. There were no nurses. It seems as if every man was left there to care for himself. Now, in the Bible version that you're reading from, they may be missing the last part of verse 3 and all of verse 4, or you may find it in brackets with a marginal reading, which says early manuscripts do not contain the remainder of verse 3 or verse 4. Since the time that the King James Version appeared in the early 1600s, many ancient manuscripts of the Gospel of John were found, earlier manuscripts than those with which the King James translators worked. It's legitimate, it's true, that the oldest manuscript evidence of John does not contain this section, latter part of verse 3, all of verse 4. Thus, it would appear to be an early piece of commentary added by a scribe at a very early date to explain what we read later in verse 7 about the crippled man having no one to put him into the water at the propitious moment. It is quite fortuitous, though, that the words have been retained in the margin or in the brackets to explain what the people who assembled at the pool for healing believed about its power and method of healing. So verse 3 tells us that in these, that is, the five covered porticos or porches of the pools that provided shade for cover, in these a multitude of the sick, the blind, the lame, and the withered were laid every day hoping for healing. Every once in a while the pool would bubble up, and their belief in verse 4 was that the disturbance of the water was caused by an angel. And the first person to get into the pool after the angel had troubled it would be healed of any illness which might be afflicting him. Verse 5 says, "Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. Not that he had been at the pool that long, but he had had the infirmity for a long time. With so many people gathered at the pool, we might wonder why Jesus singled this man out. Did someone point him out to Jesus as the most obvious and pitiable case and tell him how long that he had been infirmed? Well, that's possible, but it certainly was not necessary. The Lord was omniscient, wasn't he? And just as in the case of Nathanael in John chapter 1 and the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, the Lord had no need whatsoever to inquire of anyone about the man's condition or the length of it, or its cause. He could know all of that inherently. In fact, in verse 6, where we're told that the Lord knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, students of the original language say that word knew translates a Greek word which means instant or immediate perception, which suggests that in a flash, the whole of this man's life was immediately before our Lord. So why did Jesus single this man out? We can't know for sure, but John's entire gospel is filled with stupendous signs which Jesus did that proved him to be the Christ. And I strongly suspect Jesus chose this man for healing because he was among the most hopeless cases there. So Jesus asked the man this question in verse 6, "Do you want to be made well?" The old King James Version translates, "Wilt thou be made whole?" At first glance, that might seem to be a foolish question. But of course it's not. Jesus didn't ask foolish questions. The man had been infirm for 38 years, and it might well have been that his hope had died and left behind it a total passiveness, dull despair. It might be that in his heart of hearts, this man might be content to remain an invalid. If he was cured, he would then have to shoulder all the burden of making a living and accepting his own responsibilities again. For some, being an invalid is not a totally unpleasant thing because someone else does all the working and the worrying. I believe there were two primary reasons for Jesus' question, "Do you want to be healed?" First, it drew attention of the crowd as to what Jesus was about to do. But primarily, I believe, it was the question of desire. Jesus wanted to know if this man really had a desire to have a different life. He wanted to know if he really had a desire to be made whole. He wanted to know, it seems to me, if the despair of his situation had so overtaken him that he no longer had any aspiration for things to be different. You see, the first step in being made well is to have a desire to be made well. Others in the Bible certainly had that desire. Time after time in the Scripture, we see others people being healed, and there's a strong desire for healing. Think of the woman who's described in Mark's gospel who had a flow of blood for 12 years. For 12 years, she had been considered unclean because of her problem. That meant she couldn't take part in everyday life. She couldn't be with her family. She couldn't go to the temple. And the scripture tells us that she had gone to doctor after doctor and spent all that she had trying to find a cure for her problem. But she persisted. She never caved in and gave up. She never resigned herself to the fate of being unclean and unable to get back to the life that she knew before. And most of you will remember the story, how that one day she took a risk to go through the crowd to touch the garment of Jesus, because she knew that she would be healed. That woman had a strong desire to be made well that drove her to the Lord. I think of Naaman in the Old Testament. We all remember Naaman, who was the powerful commander of the Syrian army. But Naaman had leprosy. And he was told by his wife's maiden servant about Elisha, the prophet of God, who could heal him. And we all remember how Elisha told him to go dip himself in the Jordan 7 times and he would be cleansed. But Naaman got angry because he had expected some kind of hocus-pocus ritual to be done. And finally his servants talked him into obeying. And of course when he did that, he was healed. But the positive thing about Naaman was that he went to great lengths to be healed. He traveled a tremendous distance to accomplish cleansing because he had a great desire to be healed, no doubt about it. We could go on with other examples. Did this man at the Twin Pools of Bethesda have the desire to be healed? Yes, he did. Some have felt that he was making an excuse when he responded to the Lord's question in verse 6 by saying, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." It seems to me that it was not a lack of will on this man's part, but it was a lack of ability that had frustrated him up to this time. He wanted to be healed, though he did not see how he could ever could be because he had no one to help him. And everyone else was looking out only for themselves, and that made it very unlikely, that even impossible maybe, that he would be the first to get into the pool after the water had been troubled. And Jesus apparently sought this man out. And when the man gave his answer, he didn't bother to lecture him on the useless superstition of waiting for the water to be troubled. Jesus could help him. Jesus was always the friend of the friendless and the helper of the man who has no earthly help. Jesus had the desire to help him and certainly had the power to do so. The only question was, did this man want to be helped? Once that was determined, it was time for the Lord to act, but not before the man himself acted in obedience to the Lord. And so after asking the man if he wanted to be healed and determining that he did have that desire, Jesus said this to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." In this story, I believe that there are conditions under which the power of Jesus operated. This man is going to be healed by the power of the Lord. He's not going to rise or stand under his own power. If he does so, it'll be by Jesus' power. However, it did require his will and effort in the sense of obeying Jesus' command or instruction. And so notice that Jesus began by asking the man if he wanted to be cured. That was the question of desire. Having determined that he did have the desire to be healed, Jesus then told the man to get up. The power of God never dispenses with the effort of man. No man can sit back and expect a miracle. It's certainly true that he needed to realize his helplessness, but the miracle would only happen when his will and the Lord's power cooperated to make it possible. Think about it. Jesus was essentially commanding the man to attempt the impossible. Rise, take up your bed and walk. This man might well have said with a kind of injured resentment that that was the one thing that he could not do. His bed was most likely a light stretcher frame. The Greek word for it means literally a pallet. And Jesus told him, pick up your pallet and carry it away. And the man might easily have said that for 38 years his bed had been carrying him, and there was not much sense in telling him now to carry the bed. But the man apparently never hesitated. He made the effort. And when he made the effort along with Christ, the thing was done. And here, my friends, is the road to accomplishment. There are so many things in this world which beat us and defeat us and conquer us. But when there is intensity of desire, and when there is the determination to make the effort, although it may seem hopeless, then the power of Christ gets its opportunity and takes over, and with Christ we conquer that which so long has conquered us. There are three things that I like to do with the questions of Jesus when I preach on them. One is listen to the question. Secondly, consider what it means. And then third, determine how it applies in our lives today. We've done the first two. Let's determine now how it applies in our lives today. What's the lesson for us in Jesus' question? Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be made well? Well, of course, it's a spiritual lesson, isn't it? Jesus' mission on this earth was not to heal physical maladies. Physical sickness. His ability to do that proved him to be who he said he was. Proved him to be God. It caused people to contemplate his claims to be the Messiah. But that was not what he came to this earth to do. That wasn't why he was here on this earth. And Jesus only physically healed selectively. He never healed everybody who was sick. Neither did the apostles later. They healed selectively because all of that was in a great measure intended to picture the healing of the Spirit. This is what God really wants. Any healing of the body was and is at best temporary. Everyone who was healed in New Testament days died later on. The healing of their bodies was just a foretaste. It was a minuscule event which only heightened the real healing that was to come. The healing for which Jesus really came. The healing of the Spirit, which would be eternal, not temporary. And which is what God and His Son want for everyone, not just selected individuals. And so really, as we think about it, Jesus' curing of diseases was a kind of a figure of his pardoning sins. Sin is the disease of the soul. When it is pardoned, the deadliest disease of all is healed. And thus we find in many places that the Bible teaches us that sin is a sickness. And all who are still in their sin are indeed terminally ill. All men have this malady. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Galatians 3:22 says, but the Scripture has confined or shut up everyone under sin. Those who have sinned, who are under sin, are often described in the Bible as being sick. In Isaiah 1, God's people Israel, who had violated His will and forsaken their Lord, are described in chapter 1, verse 4, as a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. And the prophet describes him with these words in verses 5 and 6. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. People who are sick, and in this case, sin sick, need someone who can heal them. And that person, my friend, is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 9, verses 10 and 11, when Jesus was associating with sinners, the Pharisees complained about it. Jesus answered them by saying, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Clearly, man in his sin, and that's every one of us, needs the healing power of the great physician who alone can heal us of our disease. And we're sin sick because of our choices. We've chosen to sin, and we need to be healed. And so now we need to choose healing. Jesus asked the question today of you. Do you want to be healed? Sin sickness weakens, cripples us. We're weakened and helpless spiritually because of sin. You're never better or wiser or stronger because of sin. Sin sickness deadens our conscience. It deadens and decays our morals. Sin sickness pollutes our society. It's a fatal disease. It will kill your spirit, your soul. It's Satan's great method of warfare. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is the way of death." You see, mankind can follow his own thoughts and experiences rather than God's way. And that path may seem right to a person, but the end of it is always death. Satan weakens and deadens and pollutes through the disease of sin. It's a fatal disease. But sin sickness has no natural healing. It's not like the common cold that'll go away in a week. You can't ignore this sickness and have it go away. In fact, it takes a miracle to cure this sickness. And the miracle is the blood of Jesus Christ. Yes, thanks be to God, sin sickness has a cure. And as Isaiah said, it's only by his stripes, his suffering, his death, that we can be healed. But it does take a response on our part through the miracle of the new birth that takes place in baptism when we rise to walk a new creature. And if you're yet in your sins, Jesus' question to the paralytic is also the question for you. Do you want to be made well? I've known many people through the years who intend to be made well, but they have yet to pick up their bed and walk. I've known, and most of you have known, dozens of people through the years who have attended services regularly but who have never obeyed the gospel. There may be some in the audience this morning who need to be made well, who haven't been made well because you found excuses to justify your situation or your inaction. The only medicine for sin sickness is a permanent cure in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that cure is only accomplished when we're baptized for the remission of our sins, baptized into the death of Christ where we reach the blood of Christ. And it may be that there are those here this morning who have been baptized but have fallen back into sin. And maybe if Christ were here today, his question to you would be, do you want to be made well? There may be someone here who's not physically disabled, but who has allowed something to disable you from living life the way you want to and the way God wants you to. There may be someone here who's in the grips of gambling or drugs or alcohol. It has a control on your life. You haven't been able to cut it loose, and it's caused you to be someone other than who you really are. And we don't like to think so, but there may be someone else here today who's battling pornography. No one knows it but you and God, and it's only when you're alone at the house with a computer. When you're in the clutches of pornography, it can be just as bad or worse than the grips of drugs or alcohol. It can totally control and consume you. It has ruined marriages and lives as much as any compulsion one can imagine. But whatever your situation is, maybe you're allowing excuses to be your reason for not trying anymore. So many people have excuses for their situation. The paralytic could have wallowed in his excuses and lost his desire to be any different. The woman with a flow of blood could have produced plenty of excuses. And we hear excuses everywhere today. The alcoholic says that he or she has tried to quit, been through rehab programs, even prayed, and nothing has worked. The bitter person says, it's not my place to forgive them because they haven't asked for my forgiveness. And I want to tell you this morning that you can overcome your sin sickness, whatever it is, by the power of Jesus Christ. If you want to be made well, you must place your faith in the power of God, and you must respond to Jesus' command. And I can tell you that if God is asking you to get up off your mat of hopelessness and despair of the sickness that has kept you down for all these years, then He will give you that power to do it. So don't just sit there and do nothing. Get up off that mat and walk. If you stay on that mat, you'll never realize the healing power of God in your life, the wonderful feeling of knowing that you've been made whole. And so the question we've seen today from the Savior is simple. Do you want to be made well? If you do, you'll have a desire to be well. You'll put aside your excuses, and you'll take action with full faith in the power of God. Are you ready to come up off your mat this morning? If so, come while together we stand and sing.